Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
In all of these sentiments and thoughts that I've shared with you this morning, may seem kind of mundane. And I guess that would be a good word for it. You know, everyday life. You know, things that just kind of happen. In this case, on an idle Thursday afternoon. I think in our ways of thinking, have relegated Christ and relegated the things of God to these accentuated and punctuated moments of time where we are together on Lord's Day worshiping and singing the songs, or perhaps we're among Christian friends and the gospel of Christ is predominating our discussions or Bible studies, or in the car with a radio playing, or any other time in which Christ and the gospel is overtly brought to the forefront. We have tended to relegate the things of Christ and the things of God to those special, specific moments. And we forget that Jesus really is an everyday Jesus. Jesus is present and active when we get up in the wee hours of the morning and make our morning coffee. Jesus is present as we tie our shoes, getting ready for the day's work. Jesus is present as we enter our place of business or into our classrooms to find that the things that got left undone yesterday afternoon are still there. Jesus is there. Jesus is there when we perhaps make a sale that we have been working diligently on for some period of time, and there's the sense of accomplishment, and we breathe with an exhale of satisfaction, or we are assured for a moment that things are going to happen properly. Jesus is there. Jesus is there whenever we go to make breakfast for our children and find out that we've run out of milk. Jesus is there. Jesus is there whenever we have to tell our children, no, you can't watch any more videos. You've already watched enough. And we deal with the chaos that sometimes ensues when children don't want to do as parents have instructed. Jesus is there. You see, Jesus is there in every moment. And from our text today in Mark chapter 16, two verses that I think in a lot of text and a lot of sermons just really kind of get passed over. Mark 16 is not generally regarded as the preeminent text to discuss the two men who were on the road to Emmaus. The text in Luke tends to be the one that most people go to. But we're going to talk about those two men that on the day that Jesus resurrected from the grave had, for whatever reason, decided that they were going to travel about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem in the direction of Emmaus. Perhaps they were from Emmaus, or they had friends or family in Emmaus, whatever the reason was. On the day that Jesus was resurrected, they decided to go to Emmaus to travel. Now, 7 miles for us doesn't seem to be that much. I'd be willing to bet that somebody may have even traveled 7 miles or greater just to be among God's people here today in this place. 7 miles is no step for a stepper today. Because we have our cars. We just get in the car and go. But 7 miles in the day of Jesus was probably almost a day's journey. And we have some indication that these two men, as they had traveled to Emmaus, probably were pretty well along in their journey. For we see them going to a place of lodging, and Jesus prays over supper. So, assuming that they probably left fairly early in the morning, they have already traveled about a day's journey or thereabout to Emmaus. And so, in a moment when we see that in the moment when they recognized Jesus for who he was, they immediately got up and went back to Jerusalem. That was no minor detail. Shows the degree to which the Lord had changed their every day. But as we look at this account of these two men in meeting and encountering an everyday Jesus, I want us to understand that everything about them was affected. Not just their Lord's Day, not just a singular moment, not a special moment, but every moment of every day It was affected by their encounter with Jesus. All of this comes to us from Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, in which the Word of God says this: "After these things, he appeared in another form to two men, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." Father, we praise you, Lord, and thank you for the day that you have granted to us, this opportunity to come and to worship, to bring our burdens and our griefs together and to share them with others, to be uplifted, to be encouraged, not only by the family of God, but by your word, especially by your word. To be instructed by the indwelling of your Spirit, to cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, and as the song says, to look full in his face, to allow the things of this world to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thank you, Father, that you've given that to us today. And Father, I pray that as we reason together from your word, that you would grant to us the grace that we need to see that the Lord Jesus is anything but average and mundane, but that the very Lord of the universe, the one who sits at your right hand and commands all of creation, knows and loves your people in such a way that he is present in every day. Lord, give us the grace to see that. Help us to understand. Help us to be changed as these two men were, as they entered, as they experienced and dealt with and spoke with the living Christ. We ask, Father, that you would move on us in this way for your honor and for your glory. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, there was an American who had presumably been overseas during the war who was headed back to the States. His time in Europe was over, and so he was headed back home. And as he was on his journey back home to the United States, he found himself dining one evening with an Englishman. And the American complained about the mud in America. Now, that seems to be an odd conversation that an American would be having with an Englishman as the American is traveling back home. But nonetheless, these two men are speaking over dinner, and the American complained about the mud, and he said, yes, the American said, yes, but the mud in America is nothing like the mud here in England. Nonsense, said the Englishman. But the American replied, well, in fact, this very afternoon, I had a very rather peculiar adventure as I was coming here. And this adventure intrigued the Englishman. And so the Englishman asked, he said, well, I want you to tell me what your adventure was. Tell me about this. And so the American obliged him and said, well, as I was walking along the road, I noticed that there was mud and it was very sticky, and presently saw that there was a top hat, afloat on a large puddle in a very rich ooze. And so the American said, thinking that I was going to help somebody out here and show them a kindness, I gave the hat a poke with my stick, to which a very old gentleman looked up from beneath the hat and, surprised and frowning, said, hello. Well, obviously that would be quite odd to find someone underneath a top hat floating in a mud puddle. And so the American said, well, hello, that mud puddle there must be pretty deep. To which the old gentleman replied, well, you have no idea, it's deeper than you think, for I am standing on top of a bus. You didn't expect that one, did you? And that's hence why I chose the illustration. Every day comes at us pretty quick, and it gives us stuff that we're not expecting. We are traveling the muddy roads of life, and we complain to one another about this difficulty or that difficulty. We remunerate stories of our experiences, and we find things that are quite odd and out of place, only to find that there are things even more odd and out of place in those very same circumstances. And So as we're trying to determine should we pick up this hat to help somebody out, we find that there's a gentleman standing on a bus underneath it. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of how my days go. They're exciting in a sense in that I don't really ever know what any day is going to hold, but they're frightening in a sense because I don't know what every day is going to hold. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Jesus is still there. Jesus is in the midst of those very ordinary days, those routines that we find ourselves in. He's in the middle of that. And he's in the middle of those punctuated instances where we're surprised by something that we weren't expecting. Yesterday, we were surprised by the fact that a limb fell across the power service to our house and tore up the power to our house. And so we weren't expecting that. We were expecting to go about our normal Saturday and had even contemplated maybe going out yesterday evening for some events. And just kind of yesterday was going like any other normal Saturday. But in the midst of that, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our power goes out. And it irrevocably changed everything that we were doing in the day. And that's probably pretty common with most of us. Even in our normal mowing the yard, getting the house ready time yesterday morning, Jesus was in the middle of that. And then as that limb fell across the power line yesterday afternoon and knocked our power out, Jesus was in the middle of that. And we may have been a little more aware of or seeking for Jesus after 3 o'clock as the power is out than we were, you know, mowing and weed eating and doing that kind of thing. But at the same rate, Jesus was still there. Jesus never left, nor has he ever left. He's always in the midst of his people. And so I want us to see two things, just if nothing else, by way of reminder, because we do forget these things at times. But I want us to see that, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, in ordinary people and ordinary events. Now, the Lord doesn't always have usual ways, and the Lord doesn't always have usual people. And he doesn't have usual circumstances. I mean, we can't pigeonhole him into certain categories or boxes, but he is in ordinary, everyday things. But sadly, as a result of that, that the message of Jesus, as extraordinary as it is not received by a lot of the people that we meet, a lot of the people that we talk to. As a matter of fact, there are people that we interact with on any given day where we are sharing with them the extraordinary message of Christ that just don't receive that message. They may be completely hard-hearted in their flesh and their paganality. They may be hard-hearted or simply distracted by their religion. And we may find ourselves speaking to those that we would consider to be Christians that as we're speaking of all of the wonderful things that Jesus has done in my life in the midst of this otherwise ordinary day, they may not receive it at all. They may think that we're weird or that we're making too much of Jesus or we're looking for miracles under every bush or some other fanciful rationalization. You see, we interact with people, lost and saved, every day. They just don't get as excited about Jesus as perhaps they ought to be and we ought to be. We get distracted by bills and problems and difficulties and we forget that the Lord Jesus is literally an everyday Jesus. Having said that, I want to return our attention to the first point and kind of visit with you for a moment in our journey together. That even right now, Jesus is in the middle of whatever you're doing. Jesus is there. He's present. Because Jesus is in everyday, ordinary people. The man on the street. The woman at her stove. The child playing in the living room. The worker at his job. He's in the middle of all of that. And he is in ordinary people. And ordinary events. Our text today says this: after these things, the Lord Jesus appeared in another form to two of them, two of the people that had been following him, and as they were walking to the country. You see, the Lord doesn't have usual ways. He is an ordinary people, and he is in ordinary events. And as I described for us a moment ago, we tend to try to put Jesus in extraordinary people and extraordinary events. We try to make Jesus this Savior who only resides in the super holy. Or we try to make Jesus this Savior who only shows up on Sunday in the middle of church services. But Jesus is in everyday people. He doesn't have usual ways. The text says, after these things, he appeared in another form. I've always found that very interesting and fascinating, that as he interacted with these two men who were walking to Emmaus, that he did so in another form. Now, I want y'all to realize that the two men that are being discussed here, although they probably were not disciples, they were two men that were traveling among the community that was following Jesus. They are two men that probably heard him teach and saw him heal, and very likely saw, at least in some respect, his arrest or his crucifixion. They probably were men that may, even before they left, had heard the women talking about his resurrection. They were not ignorant of who Jesus was. It's not as if they just had a passing acquaintance with Jesus, and so while they're on the road, they didn't recognize him because they didn't know him very well. No, not at all. These were two men that probably knew him very well. And yet, in their travels to Emmaus, Jesus decided to appear to them in a form or in a way that they did not recognize. Now, He wasn't a little bird chirping on the side of the road, nor was he a squirrel chattering at them. He was a man. He was a human, but he took on a likeness, a form that they didn't recognize. I just wonder, and how much of our life, and how much of our work, how much of our child rearing, how much of our everyday activities, from taking out the trash to going to our jobs, is Jesus standing in the very midst of what we're doing, in the middle of what we're doing, and we simply don't recognize him? Could it be that we only expect Jesus to show up when we pray and ask him to come help us? Could it be that we ourselves expect Jesus to only be in places like the church, or maybe in our family worship around our table? And we don't necessarily expect Jesus to be there when we have to stop by the grocery store to find an item for dinner, or when we have to go to the gas station to fill our car up with gas. We don't expect Jesus necessarily to be in those moments immediately preceding the gas station stop where the gas light comes on. You see, we tend to compartmentalize in our minds the places where we expect to see Jesus and the places where we don't expect to see Jesus. But the reality is, as evidenced in these two men, is that there is no place where Jesus is not. He's everywhere. And that we should expect to see him wherever we may be. I think you're already getting the insight to that really ought to change the way we interact with people and the way we see reality and the way that we do things. It doesn't leave us a lot of room to have a bad day, now does it? Now, there may be things going on in our life that are not good. We may have difficulty at work, at school, at home, in a number of places. But how we respond to that difficulty ought to be one that is always befitting of Jesus, because Jesus is there. You know, I can remember as a teen, as a young adult, that mom and dad would always say things to my sister and I that would go something like this. Now, don't do something that would embarrass us, right? Y'all ever heard that? Your parents ever say that to you? No, they never say that to you? Well, y'all are better people than me. They used to say that to me a lot at times. And there was this thought in my mind that if my mom and dad were standing right there, there would be some things that I probably wouldn't do or some things that I probably wouldn't say. Oh, but mom and dad are not there. They're at home or wherever it is that mom and dad are. And I'm out here with my friends by myself. And so there are things that I can say and there are things that I can do. As long as nobody tells on me, that'll be okay. Right? But that's not the case with Jesus. He sees all, he knows all, he understands all. And there's a sense in which we may be engaged in less than holy behavior. Now, I'm not saying immorality or wanton paganality. I'm talking about, do we keep our anger in check in certain moments? Are we being patient and kind as we ought to be? Are we speaking those things that are for the building up of the giving of grace in the moment of need? Or are we doing something else? That's what I'm talking about. Are we doing those things that are glorifying and honoring to Christ? Or is there a sense in which we're not being patient, we're not being kind, we're not giving grace in the moment of need? And the result of that is that the testimony and the witness of Christ is injured by the simple fact that I'm not being kind, that I'm not being loving, that I'm letting my frustrations and my impatience show through, either with people at work or maybe it's with our children. I have to catch myself a lot of the time trying to be patient. My patience is worn thin in a lot of places, at home and at work. You see, the Lord doesn't just have usual ways. He has every way. In Luke chapter 24, we find the account of these two men that I think really does reinforce this idea. In verses 13 to 17, we find Luke's accounting of these two men. It says, on that very day, that very same day, that two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. And that was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That is, that he was in a different form. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then the text goes on to say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on here? But I want a couple things I want us to catch. You see, in their mind, it seems to be that Jesus was dead, so Jesus wasn't there. And so they're talking about various things going on. Maybe they were talking about all the stuff that was happened or had happened to Jesus, or maybe that was so painful they said, look, hey, let's talk about baseball for a while. Let's talk about football for a while. You know, maybe they were both carpenters. Maybe they were talking about the house that they were going to renovate or the stuff that they had left undone when they left to go with Jesus. You see, they were trying to give some normalcy in their lives by talking about all these various things. And the reality is we're just the same. At times when stuff gets too painful, we want to get out of town, right? We want to take a little trip. We want to get away. We want to crowd out all those things in our mind that is giving us difficulty, and we want to talk about other things. We want to engage in other activities. But yet, while they were doing that and they were discussing the news of the day, Jesus himself drew near and he walked with them. Did you notice that he walked with them? Now look, that wasn't that uncommon in that day and time. As people would travel from one place to another, it was dangerous, it was arduous, and it was not uncommon for people to travel in groups. There's safety in numbers, and there's resources in numbers. If someone got into trouble, then there were more people to help. So it wasn't uncommon for people to travel together, but I want us to notice who was traveling with them. It wasn't just anybody, it was Jesus. And I think there's a practical application that we can pull out of this that we need to reemphasize again, and that is wherever we are and whatever we're doing and wherever we're going, especially as the children of God, Christ walks with us. And yet they didn't recognize him. And a lot of times we don't recognize him either. Have you ever come across or come away from a conversation with a stranger, somebody that you really don't know at all, never met him before, ever, a day in your life, and you talk to him, and you sense that there might be an opportunity to speak the things of Christ, if nothing else, just to share with them what Christ has done in your life and the goodness of our Savior, but you don't. You're distracted by this, or you talk about that. only to have that person leave just kind of as a normal course of business. Maybe your transaction is done with, maybe they have to go on somewhere else. But as they are walking away or you're walking away, you have this sense that you've missed maybe an opportunity. Have you ever been there? I suppose if I sat down with a pen and paper, I could probably fill that paper up front and back, and then many others, with just those kinds of circumstances that I can recall in my life. I wonder at times, not only were those divine appointments, for I believe they were, but I wonder at times if that was perhaps my Lord himself in another form. Not that I'm anything special, I'm not saying that, but could it be that our Lord, or maybe angels, because the text tells us that we have been visited by angels unaware, that there we interact with divine beings at certain times, maybe to confront us with this fact that we're not looking for Jesus in every circumstance, or maybe to encourage us, maybe to protect us, or maybe to teach us. It doesn't seem to be that Jesus was walking with these two guys on Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, to protect them. As a matter of fact, if you read the rest of the text, it would indicate that Jesus was walking with them on the road to Emmaus to, in some ways, discipline them and chide them and instruct them. Because he says, "Oh, you foolish men who are so dull of thinking and hard-hearted, do you not realize that this Jesus that you're talking about was the very Christ? He was the Messiah." And Luke says, "And he opened up their minds and showed them Christ from the prophets and the Psalms and the Old Testament, the law." Sometimes I think we have these encounters to discipline us. Maybe we get a little too consumed with things during the day, and we forget that Jesus comes to us or is in ordinary people and ordinary events, although he doesn't come in the usual ways. But you know, the Lord doesn't use usual people either. He doesn't have usual people. In Mark's account, it just simply says, "to two of them." Neither in Luke nor in Mark, nor do I believe it's in any of the other Gospels, are these two men even named. You know, there are some people in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, whose names have been preserved for 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years now. As Lamar was teaching this morning from 1 Timothy, we have two of them, not in glowing light, but we have Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two men that Paul says, "I have delivered them to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, how would you like to have your name immortalized in Scripture that way? And somebody might say, well, having your name in the Bible, even as a bad example, is better than not having your name at all. Well, I don't know about that. But there's people whose names are mentioned within Scripture. They are mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself. They're recorded for us by the gospel writers of the Old Testament. But not these two guys. There's just two of them. How anonymous is that? But you see, I think that proves the point, that Jesus is in everyday ordinary people and he's in everyday ordinary events. These guys don't even have their names recorded, but yet Jesus came and spoke with them and walked with them and instructed them. And at the end of their encounter with Jesus, their hearts burned within them that that was in fact the Lord when he made himself known, when he broke the bread. Which is interesting in Luke's account, as at dinner, at supper, as he blessed the bread and broke it, when he broke the bread, they recognized him. How did they recognize him? Well, I think because either they were in and amongst the Last Supper when he was speaking to his disciples. Nothing says that he met with his disciples only. It just says he met with his disciples. Or perhaps it was Jesus' custom at certain intervals, or perhaps daily, as they were sitting down to eat together, that he would bless and break the bread. Whichever case it was, these two guys had seen Jesus bless and break the bread before, and so as he does that, they recognize him. But yet they're not the ones that we would have expected to have this kind of encounter with Jesus. Now I want you to think about this for a second. In the chronology of Mark's gospel up until this point, and it's echoed in Luke and in Matthew as well, and in John, the only people that Jesus had appeared to at this point in time are the women who gone to the tomb and the two men as they're traveling into the countryside. That's it. He had not appeared to Peter. He had not appeared to John. He had not appeared to Matthew or Levi or any of the other disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was writing this story trying to convince people that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, I believe I would have written it in such a way that Jesus appeared to Peter or to John. After all, those were the ones, Peter, James, and John, were the ones that had traveled with Jesus and were the closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John were the ones that Jesus had taken a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane as he went and prayed. Peter, James, and John were the ones that had gone up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with him. They were his closest confidants. They were his closest friends. And yet the glorious, magnificent news of the resurrection didn't come to them. It came to women and two guys who have no name. Go figure. But that's the point. That the people we would expect to see Jesus in, the people we would expect to see Jesus walking and talking with, the people that we would expect to be closest to Jesus are not the usual people that Jesus uses to do his work. That Jesus calls brothers and sisters. That Jesus is the shepherd and they are the sheep. It's not the usual suspects, if you want to call it that. They're just two guys. You see, that's how Jesus works. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. You know, in looking back upon my family history, where I came from, you know, you might can make the argument because of the profession of my maternal grandfather that I was within the lineage of the gospel or the church, and so therefore as the gospel came to me through the witness of my parents and grandparents at a very early age, you might say, well, Rusty, well, you're in that line, you're in that heritage. But I don't think that's the case. Others would say, there's nobody in my family who even professes Christ. How is it that Christ has come to me? It's because Christ doesn't come to the cleaned up, well-adjusted, spiritual, church-going folk necessarily. Christ comes to those who are lost in their sin. Christ walks with those who struggle with life's journey, life's burden, whether they are believers or not. Christ walks with them. He doesn't come to the usual people. In Matthew's gospel, we find just such a person. Not the usual person, not the one that the Jews would have expected, not the ones that the disciples would have even expected. In Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 22 down to verse 28, we find the Canaanite woman whose daughter is inhabited by a demon. She's possessed by a demon. Now, this is a text that if you read it in isolation and what Jesus says, you go, that just makes no sense to me whatsoever. Because this woman comes and she says, hey, my daughter is possessed with a demon. Can you heal her? And Jesus won't even talk to her. And the disciples say, hey, Jesus, look, we got to get away from this woman. She's following us. She's screaming and hollering. She's making a big to-do. We're embarrassed because this pagan woman over here with a possessed daughter, she's doing all this stuff. We got to move on. And Jesus says something like, well, you know, we don't give the crumbs of the children's food to the dogs, right? We don't feed the dog the food that goes to the kids. And you go, well, that's a pretty hard saying. Where's this loving Jesus that we're always talking about? That he This woman's clearly in need. She has a daughter who's possessed, and he won't even talk to her and says, well, we don't give the food to the dogs, making a moral equivalent that the Canaanite woman is a dog, right? Y'all been there? Y'all have heard those discussions? You go, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Well, it's because she was not the usual person. For all of the people on that day that Jesus was healing, she was not the one that the disciples would have gone into the crowd, found, and brought her back to Jesus and say, Jesus, this woman has something that she needs you to do. She was not the usual person. Number one, she wasn't Jewish. She was Canaanite. And not only was she a pagan, she was a pagan. She came from a line of pagans that throughout the history of the Old Testament had caused a lot of trouble for the nation of Israel. Canaanites were not, the Israelites were not friendly. They were not warm and cozy with Canaanites. They hated them. As far back as, yes, Cain and Abel. Canaanites, where they came from. And so she was not the one that they would have gone, oh, there she is, go get her. No, she was not the usual person. Well, here's the text in Matthew 15. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Oh, by the way, isn't it phenomenal that as a lost, pagan, non-Jew, Canaanite woman, daughter indwelt by a demon, which was probably very common among the pagans of that day, she knows who Jesus is. And she knows that he has mercy on people. How about that? She says, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And loving Jesus, benevolent Jesus, merciful Jesus, who feeds 5,000 and casts out demons without impunity, didn't even say a word to her. Not a word. Didn't even answer. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, send her away. She's crying after us. We're embarrassed. And Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't cast your food to the dogs. But she came and she knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Well, how loving is that? But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. You see, the reality is simply this, that if we begin to start looking for Jesus in the people that we think Jesus ought to be in, then not only are we going to miss Jesus, I would argue that in some measure we've missed the gospel. You see, we're, according to the biblical economy, we're in the same boat as the Canaanite woman. We're not deserving of Christ. We're not in the covenant community of Christ. We're looked down by the nation of Israel proper as being of no good simply because we're Gentiles. We're not Jewish, we're Gentiles. And yet, we think that we somehow hold a position better than the rest of the world because we've expressed a faith in Jesus. And we don't think that we ought to have to go share the gospel with the people around us. Because after all, look at how they live. They clearly live within the desires of their flesh. They live in wanton paganality. They eat and they drink and they do and they hang around. Consort with all kinds of evil, ugly people. Why would I share Jesus with them? They don't deserve Jesus, but the reality is they do. And if I begin to start looking for Jesus in the usual people, the nice, clean, dressed up people that I find at church, I'm going to miss the boat. I'm going to miss the boat. We were talking Friday evening in our men's fellowship about the biblical model of a church. And I made the comment in that conversation that if you really look at the scriptures, you ought to be quite alarmed by what we see in modern church life today. And I'll just recap it very quickly. You know, if you look at the biblical canon, the first century church was basically a house church. They're small churches. They're not big churches. Even the 5,000 to 7,000 or 9,000 that were gathered in Jerusalem in and about the day of Pentecost, they were quickly dispersed out into the regions. The big mega church of Jerusalem didn't hang around. They got out of town. And I made the contrasting analogy in that conversation that if you look at the big institutional church of the Bible, which is the Jewish sacrificial system with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and that whole political, religio-political body that we find in the Old and New Testament, Jesus was not supportive of the Judeo-Christian or sacrificial Judaism of the day. He was not supportive of the temple and all that was happening there. And I asked this question. I said, what does the modern day church and modern day evangelical life, does it look more like house churches or does it look more like the temple of Judaism? And I thought it was kind of strange, Barry. It got quiet at that point. Because modern day evangelical life, most churches look like Judaism of the Bible than they look like the first century house church. And I made a parting comment as I decided I wasn't going to say any more about it. What does that say about the people? Which brings me back to where I am right now. If all we're looking for is the good, cleaned up, well-adjusted, moral people of the church, and we refuse to look for Jesus in any other place than in church people, then I think in some measure we're acting just like the scribes and the Pharisees of the New Testament. And Jesus said, "Woe to you hypocrites, you have missed the boat. You look good on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. You tell them to do this, but you won't help them. And once you get them doing that stuff, you've made them twice a son of hell than they were before." I'm paraphrasing the woes of Matthew a little bit, but you get the point. You see, Jesus doesn't operate in the usual people. He's not just found in the usual people. He is found in the down and out Canaanite women and men that are in our world today. They're struggling with things in their life that, yes, is the result of their own sin, but who's not in that boat? That's the people that he's looking for. That's the people that he operates in. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't mistake me to say that Jesus allows us to live in carnality and paganality and sin and never say anything about it. He didn't let this woman stay there. She persevered and went to him and begged him and said, "Look, anything you give me is better than nothing at all." And he said to her, "Your faith is how great is your faith?" Greater than the disciples, presumably, in this moment. And he says, your daughter's healed. See, it's those people that Jesus goes to. He confronts their sin. He reveals himself to them. They repent of their sin. They receive the message of the gospel. They receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are convicted, converted, regeneration, all of that we were talking about on Friday night. And he saves them from their sins, never to be bound by that self-same sin ever again. They're liberated. And do we see a response to the gospel in which immorality is done away with and paganality is done away with and speech is cleaned up and circumstances are clean? Sure, we see that. But that's not how they get to salvation. That is the result of salvation. And before Christ did his work in their life, they were just as lost and pagan as anybody else. But oh no. No, 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 no. We want the pretty people of the world. We want a church parking lot filled with SUVs that cost $80,000 a piece. That's what we want. We want good, well-adjusted people. Well, Jesus doesn't work in good, well-adjusted people. Now, as a Christian, again, we're well-adjusted because Christ has done his work, but we didn't start there. Jesus walked with just two of these guys. That was it. And then circumstances. The Lord doesn't have usual circumstances. Mark tells us after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. Hey, the disciples may have thought they got abandoned. You know, times get tough, things are hard, Jews are looking for them, Romans are not real happy about what's going on. The disciples are all holed up in a room with a locked door, and these guys left. So where were they when we needed you? Where were you when things were tough and we really needed help? You weren't here. But that's exactly the circumstance that Jesus went and ministered to them in. You see, Jesus is in every circumstance. Maybe we ought to start looking for Jesus in tying our shoes. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be trite. I'm just trying to illustrate that there isn't a high and mighty time in which Jesus is only there. What about your trips to the country? What about the travel through dangerous places or difficult places? Are you looking for Jesus there, or are you like these two guys that were just talking about whatever and they missed it? What about when you go out to start your car and it won't start? Or, as happened to me a couple weeks ago, I'm driving down the road, my car just quit in the middle of the road. Thankfully, I was able to get over to a parking lot and at least get off of Cypress Street. But what about those moments? Are you looking for Jesus there? Well, you might be looking for Jesus there because you need help and deliverance, but you understand what I mean. How about looking for Jesus while you're doing paperwork? Is there anybody here who likes paperwork? I don't. But Jesus is there too. Could it be in something as mundane and ordinary and inconvenient as paperwork? Lesson plans for teachers. You know, teachers know what lesson plans are. And I don't think I've ever met a teacher yet that liked doing lesson plans. They're a pain. But could we, as teachers doing lesson plans, could we minister the gospel to somebody else, and that we undertake something that we really don't want to do, we really don't like it, we see it as a hindrance and an aggravation, but yet we do it with the very best of our ability, we do it as unto the Lord, and because we do it with excellence and do it on time and do that week after week after week after week after week after week, could it be that we're sharing Christ with other faculty members? And if you think every teacher in this town is saved, you need to think again. They're not. But could we be examples of Christ in the middle of doing something that we just wouldn't expect Jesus to be in the middle of? Maybe we ought to write a book, Jesus in Lesson Plans. You know, teachers like buying books. Maybe we could sell a bunch of books. I don't know. How about signing off on invoices? That was part of my business world once upon a time. I was charged with overseeing all of the expenditures, all the invoices that our company had to pay related to the projects that I managed. And I really didn't like doing invoices because stacks of invoices would collect on my desk every week, and I had to go through them and had to do it diligently because I didn't want to get charged, didn't want the company to get charged for things that we shouldn't have been charged with. It was laborious. It took a lot of time. It was tedious. But how about going through invoices in such a way that you're doing it to honor Christ, and you do it with excellence there, and you do it week after week after week after week as a dutiful employee, as they are asking you to do, and you're exercising a good stewardship of invoices? Could it be that we share the gospel with others within our company because of the fact that we do our invoices or do our job, not just at a bare minimum, but do it with excellence? You see, it's looking for Jesus in those unusual circumstances. In Luke 17, I chose this text because I think it illustrates the point. Now, I will say this, the text here, Luke 17, verses 23 through 25, it's not necessarily the point of the text to look for Jesus in everyday circumstances, okay? That's not necessarily the point of the text. So there, full disclosure. The text is about looking for Jesus at the end of time. But as far as I know, nobody other than God the Father knows when the end of time is going to be. And so I think the practical application of this text is valid. Luke 17. And they'll say to you, or the NET translates it, people will say to you, look here or look there. Talking about the second coming of Jesus. But Jesus said, do not go follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The point of the text is that Jesus is instructing his disciples, and he's saying, look, there's going to come a day where there's going to be all kinds of people going to say, Jesus is over here, Jesus is over there, he showed up here, he showed up there, he showed up somewhere else, and you could literally wear yourself out running around trying to find Jesus in all these circumstances. And by the way, when you get there, Jesus is not going to be there. Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus was here yesterday. You missed him. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. For as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the second coming of the Son of Man be. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, when I show up, you'll know it. When I return, you'll know it. It's the fascinating thing about the Left Behind series. The Left Behind series is predicated on the fact that when, according to the book, the rapture occurs, some people are going to understand it and some people aren't. Well, Jesus said, when I return, there won't be any doubt. Everybody's going to know. Believers will know and unbelievers will know. Believers will know because they're rejoicing that the Son of Man has returned, that their Lord has returned, that their husband, the groom, has returned to receive his bride, that is the church. The lost world will know it because they'll know that Christ is coming in judgment and condemnation and terror. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. But make no mistake about it, when Jesus returns, when Jesus shows up, you will know it. And that's the point. You see, instead of trying to fit Jesus into our definition of what an appropriate circumstance is, we need to be evaluating every circumstance to see how Jesus is in that. I start to say if Jesus is in that, but that's not right. How Jesus is in it. He's in it, but how is he in it? How is Jesus in me trying to take out the trash and the bottom of the bag breaks when I'm trying to pull it out and there was soup poured in the sack and the soup goes all over the trash can and the floor? How is Jesus in that? Well, an easy one would be patience and gentleness and kindness and not accusing my lovely wife of somehow sabotaging the trash bag by perforating the bottom to make it fall out. Now, I've never said that to her, but I certainly have thought it. It's true that I've thought that. It's not true that she did that. But you see what I'm saying? Jesus is in that circumstance to confront my sinful, depraved heart of blaming the one I love the most of all of my human relationships, of somehow sabotaging the work that I am trying to do. Do you see how messed up that is? So as the trash bag breaks, the Lord confronts my, in this case, literally stinking thinking about that. See, we need to be evaluating every circumstance as to how Jesus is in it, because he's there. He's in it, if we're just looking. Because he doesn't inhabit the usual circumstances. Which leads me to the second and last point this morning, and that is that out of all of this, the extraordinary message of Jesus that we find in unordinary people, in unordinary ways, in unordinary circumstances, looking for Jesus everywhere, this extraordinary message is still going to be rejected by many of those that we deal with. Because people choose to remain as they are. The text today says after they were in the country and they interacted with Jesus, they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. I come away from these gospel accounts going, just how thick-headed were the disciples? But then I have to remember that I'm thick-headed too. You know, the disciples were in fear for their life. Their whole life had been turned upside down. Jesus was gone, they thought. They were public enemy number one. They're trying to save their own skins. They really don't know what they're going to do. So they're distracted, they're grieving, they're mourning. And so here comes these stories of Jesus is alive. And there have been moments in my life, Nancy could tell you, where people were saying things in the clearest possible terms, and they just didn't get it. There are times Jesus, through Nancy, says things just in the clearest possible terms, and I'm just going, huh? What? I don't get it. I think some of that was because it was easier for the disciples to stay in their grief than it was to come out of that grief and realize that he was alive. And we do the same thing. All of us do exactly the same thing. The reality is we won't make a change until the pain of staying the same is outweighed by the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of making a change. We don't like change. None of us like change. None of us do. I'll prove it to you. How many of y'all have a big jar at your house that you put your change in? We don't like change. We put it in a jar. That's kind of a joke, but it's also part, it shows that we don't want to use change. We don't want to make change at the store. We would rather just, well, these days you don't even use paper money. Everybody's got a debit card. We use plastic. But in the old days, they used to actually count out change. If something was $3.10, they would count out $3.10. If it was $3.09, they would give them a dime and expect a penny back. And we don't like that. We don't do that anymore. We don't like change. So in some ways, we don't want to believe either. There may be somebody here today saying, Rusty, this is just the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life. What do you mean Jesus is an everyday people? That's just crazy. Is it? I don't think it is. You see, our Jesus, our Lord, is an everyday Jesus. He's not just one for special occasions. He's not one for weddings and funerals, baby dedications. Jesus doesn't just show up at Christmas and Easter. Jesus shows up on Monday, May 1st, and whatever it is that you're facing, Jesus is there. And the problem is not that Jesus is not there. The problem is that we don't recognize him. We're not looking for him. You know, P.T. Barnum put it this way, and I'll close with this. He said, people are humbugged into believing too little more than they're humbugged into believing too much. And that's the problem. It's the danger for today. That people are humbugged, using Barnum's word, into believing nothing. What I mean by that is we're deceived into thinking that Jesus is in everything. We're deceived into thinking that Jesus is not really in the usual people or the usual ways, and then we quit looking for him. And at that point, we're like the man who's driving down the street on a street that he's driven 1,000 times before. He drives down that street on his way to work. He drives on that same street on his way back home. He's done it every day, 5 days a week for 30 years. And he drives through that, drives to a street, and he drives through an intersection that's on his way to work that has a stop sign on it. And it's only when he gets to work that he wakes up and realizes that he didn't stop at the stop sign. Have you ever done that? It's frightening. What happened? He's so used to driving the street. He's so used to traveling that path. He's so used to going to work. He's so used to coming home. He's gotten so caught up in the everyday that he's literally missing life as it goes by. He's missed that stop sign. And so my prayer today as we reflect upon this is that we would not miss the everyday Jesus. He's there. He walks with us. He talks with us. He confronts us. He challenges us with the reality of who he is. And my prayer is that we would do exactly like the women that it did when we saw them a couple weeks ago and these two men today. That we go back and we tell everybody that we can find. Doesn't matter if they listen. Doesn't matter if they want to stay the same. We'd be faithful to go and tell them what Jesus has done in our life. And maybe he'll become an everyday Jesus for them too. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you, Lord, that you have granted to us this day. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this word, that you are in every moment of every day. You're in the simplest of joys. You're in the deepest of pains. You are there beside us, guiding us through the distractions and the impatient times of our lives. You help us when we're angry. You rejoice with us when we rejoice. And so we pray, Father, that we, as we live our life daily, would look for you in every circumstance. May you truly be an everyday Jesus in our lives. We ask you, Father, for the grace that we need to accomplish this, for we cannot do it in and of ourselves, and praise you in advance, Father, for your promise of strength and grace in that moment of need. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. Amen.